I was in England until the middle of this last week, and it was nice to be out of the heat for a few days anyway. But I don't mind coming back to the desert, because you guys are here, which is great, and I don't mind the heat too much either, actually. I've spent a long time getting cold and wet in England, and it's going to take me years to dry out here until I get fed up with this. But it was good to be back there. Whilst I was back there, I was preparing for this sermon, and the title of a book came to me by an English author from back in the early 60s, a chap called J.B. Phillips. He wrote a book published in 1961 called Your God is Too Small. Does anyone remember that book? Are you familiar with it? A few people know it. It's probably over in the library. If it's not, I'll have a word with Denise, actually. It's a great book. It's a short book. It's an easy read. Your God is Too Small. And the premise of the book is that we all have a tendency to have an idea of God, a paradigm or characteristics of God that are much less than the reality is. And J.B. Phillips recognized that back in the 60s and wrote about it. Some of the ideas that people have about God are clearly wrong, and as people who know God, we wouldn't make those mistakes. The idea of God as a policeman who just wants to enforce the rules and stop anybody having any fun. The idea of God as a Father Christmas kind of figure, a kindly old man. Those are ideas that people have out there who don't know God that are clearly too small. They're much less than what he really is. But some ideas about God are too small. They're smaller than he is, and they're a bit more subtle, a bit closer to home sometimes to us. Ideas about God being like our denomination, or more like our denomination than other denominations. Or God working preferentially in our culture or our heritage. That happens to us because we just forget how big God is, how he sees everything all the time, and it's all his, even when it's very different from what we're used to. We sometimes think of God as too small because he prefers our style of worship, only tolerating or perhaps disapproving of other styles of worship within our fellowship here or other fellowships that we belong to. Phillips published this, as I said, in 1961, and it's still relevant because we all have this tendency to have an idea of God that is less than he is. It's still relevant today for all sorts of reasons. If your picture of God is too small, you might be worried about things in your life or in the world around you that God has in fact already taken care of. If your picture of God is too small, God might be something that's part of your religious life, but is not part of your everyday life. God's here, but you forget about him when you're outside of here, or in some situations out of here, because it's not where God is at. If your God is too small, you may not realize that there is nothing more important ever than doing what he wants, and everything else is insignificant compared to him. If that's not our thoughts all the time, then our God is too small. What happens to me is that I get pressures and expectations from the world. They become important to me, they rise up, and I push off the things of God because I forget how big God is. The squeaky wheel gets attention, and the world has a way of being very squeaky, at least to me. So I say, just wait a minute, God, I just need to sort out this. I just need to take care of this, and I'll get back to you. And before I've thought about it, the world has taken priority and made itself bigger than God in my eyes, because I have to do this, and I'll come back to God when it's done. That's me making God too small. This is nothing new. Phillips wrote about it in the 60s, and Ezekiel wrote about it in 580 BC or thereabouts, 2,500 years ago. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 37. The first half of Ezekiel 37, we're often very familiar with, that's the Valley of Dry Bones. There's dry bones filling this valley. Open your Bibles while I'm talking and be ready to look at it. We'll look at the whole chapter. We'll look at the second half of that chapter as well, though, which we're a bit less familiar with it. Actually, Mormons are very familiar with the second half of chapter 37. They have a funny way of interpreting it. We won't talk about that too much for right now, but we will look at the second half of 37 because it has the same message as the first half, and it's very relevant for us. This is God's word to us, the very God who inspired Ezekiel to write this 2,500 years ago, and he has it recorded for us, for us now to speak to us. So let's turn to his word and study what he has to say. So Ezekiel chapter 37 and starting at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and has brought, and he brought me out of in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Actually, I could stop there. This is my favorite line in the whole chapter. Sovereign Lord, you know. There's a sermon there, but we won't do that sermon this week. We'll carry on. But it's a great answer. If you don't get anything else out of that, we should learn that to be our response to God. You know, Lord. Verse 4. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask you, Won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood. And they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. There's a little bit more, but we'll stop there. It's a beautiful picture in Ezekiel 37 there. Before we look at that text to try and understand what it means for us, we have to look a little bit at who Ezekiel was writing to and their context and what it would mean to them. He was writing to the Israelites just after they had been taken into captivity in Babylon, or thereabouts, and to a specific group of Israelites there. The Israelites had, things were rough, things were really bad. Think about what it would mean to be those people. Way, way back, your father, Abraham, great, great way back, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, had received this promise from God that they would be the fathers of a huge nation, numberless as the sands on the seashore. And they would be God's special people to reveal God to the world. That was the promise. That little family ended up in Egypt and grew to be a numerous people, but they were slaves. They were together, but they were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years until God called them out under Moses. And then this nation, without a land yet, this group of people were led by God. God was clearly present with them. He led them in the wilderness. He fed them. He protected them. He did everything for them. This was their God, and they were clearly his people. Took them into the land that had promised, flowing with milk and honey, and they were there for a while. Things didn't go great, but after a couple of hundred years, God put kings in place over them. That's what they wanted, and God blessed that. And they had, first of all, Saul. And these 12 separate tribes became one nation, the nation of Israel under Saul, and then, of course, under David and Solomon. Their golden age there, when they were a powerful nation, and it looked like God's promises had come true. God was there. They had a temple, the symbol of God with them. The nations brought stuff to them from around because they were so strong. They had been blessed by God. All this stuff had happened. That was the nation of Israel. It lasted about 80 years. And then that family split apart, split in two. And there was no longer one nation. The northern part of it, the larger part, continued to be called Israel, but the capital wasn't Jerusalem, and they didn't worship at the temple. Very quickly, they mixed in with the local population, mixed their worship in with the worship of the one true God, worshipped idols, built high places, and practiced idolatry and horrible, horrible things. That nation of Israel lasted just a couple of hundred years, and then the Assyrians came in, wiped it out, took people away, dispersed them. They were no more. This was God's chosen people in their land. And now they are no more. But there was a remnant left in the southern kingdom, the kingdom that in the Old Testament is called Judah. They still had Jerusalem, they still had the temple, and some of their kings continued to do the right things. But they weren't that good either. And after another 150 years, the Babylonians came. They not only took a lot of the people away, they destroyed Jerusalem and the symbol of God with this people. They destroyed, they desecrated, and then destroyed the temple, razed it to the ground. It was no more. And that's the point at which Ezekiel writes this prophecy. Now, you're one of these people taken into exile. How do you feel about all of this? You're one of God's chosen people. And there you were, or your ancestors anyway. God had realized these promises. And now it's gone, entirely, entirely gone. Why this history lesson? Because we have to understand that context to appreciate that the people that Ezekiel was writing to were entirely without hope. They were God's chosen people. But where was God now? Either he wasn't with them, because otherwise how could this happen? Or he couldn't manage these situations, these huge empires, the Babylonian and Assyrian Empire and all the other empires that happened. They were too big for God, and the people of Israel were powerless against them because he was powerless against them. The temple, the symbol of God with man, had been demolished. God had told Abraham his children would be numberless as the sand on the seashore. They were no more. They were gone. That's the backdrop. Let's look at some of the verses in Ezekiel 37. In verse 2, Ezekiel was of priestly family, by the way, and that's a little bit relevant here. In verse 2, we see in this vision that God leads Ezekiel out into a valley of bones. Well, priests were not supposed to touch the dead. They would make you unclean. So bear that in mind as we look at this. On top of that, where do these bones come from? You don't just leave corpses out in the sun to become bones. So the picture here is of a terrible, terrible tragedy, that the bodies would have just been left to become dry bones. In fact, if you go down and look at verse 9, it says these are the bodies of the slain. So this looks like a bunch of people have been killed and left out in the valley to become bones. The bones were very dry. The point being that they were not connected with life at all. They were inanimate, inorganic bones. Everything was dry and dusty, as far removed from any connection with life as you can imagine. Then God says to Ezekiel, he will restore life to these bones. And with Ezekiel speaking God's word, their bones become bodies, flesh and bone, but they weren't alive. We need to see that. They were just bodies lying around. It says in verse 8, there was no breath in them. So at God's command, Ezekiel spoke God's word again, and the breath of God entered these lifeless bodies. The picture is like the picture in Genesis when God brings life to Adam. It's God's breath that brings life to inanimate bodies. God has shown a vision to Ezekiel that he can take something unclean, completely separated from life, rocks almost. God can take this lifeless situation and make it not just life, but life in all its fullness. The picture of the vast army is a picture of strength and health and ability. You can go out and do stuff. This army is ready for action. God can take this dead situation and turn it into life and health and strength. God was speaking through Ezekiel to a hopeless situation for the children of Israel, but his word is for us. Is there something in your life that seems hopeless or beyond God? Or in the world around you, we have some messed up stuff going on around us. Is it beyond God? Too big for God? Is there anything that seems beyond your imagination ever to be full of God's life? What God showed here was that speaking God's word, Ezekiel, could bring God's life into a situation that was the worst that could be imagined. And this is our God, the God in you and the God in me by His Holy Spirit. God explains to Ezekiel that this is a picture of Israel. The whole nation, not just Judah. Ezekiel was from the southern kingdom, from Judah. And he says this, and in verse 14 he says, He's spoken, and He will do it. Not just that God can do these things. We often think, yeah, God can do these things. But that He will do it. God will do these things for the children of Israel. It seemed impossible, but He will, he says, and we know that He did. Moving on in the chapter, I want to look at the section that's sometimes a little less familiar with us. This thing about two sticks that Ezekiel joins in his hand. You've got this picture, he writes on these two sticks and joins them in his hand and wanders around and shows them to people. You can imagine people scratching their heads a little bit. Okay, what's Zeke doing there, you know? And he wanders around and shows them, and they say, okay, Zeke, old chap, why are you wandering around with this stick with writing on it? Do you need some help or something? Are you trying to light a fire? There's two sticks you could rub together and make a fire. What is this all about? If they were back in England, where I was, they'd say, okay, old chap, let's sit down and have a cup of tea. What are these two sticks about? And Ezekiel says to them, actually, this is a sign from God. You know the people in Israel were scattered 150 years ago. It was a long time prior to that. And they were a disaster before that. They really were. If you come along to the King's study later on this morning and carry on going it through the summer, you'll see Israel was a complete disaster. And 150 years or so prior to this, they had been scattered by the Assyrians. And Ezekiel says, you know them, they're actually our brothers. And they messed up. And you know they fought wars against us. It's not just that they messed up. They actually fought. There was wars between Judah and Israel within the tribes there. Well, and you know they rejected anything to do with God. Well, we weren't that much better. This stick I'm holding here joined together, that's a sign that God's going to bring everything back together. I know it looks like it's impossible. They're scattered and we're scattered. And there's these big empires everywhere. But God's going to join us together as one. One big, happy family. We're going to go back to our country again that God promised, and everyone will see again that we are God's blessed people. That's what this stick means. Well, now, in England at this point, they would be definitely sitting him down with a cup of tea and maybe having him sit in a darkened room for a little while. And this is crazy. Ezekiel, you've been out in the sun too long looking at valleys of dry bones. What are you thinking? Israel disappeared 150 years ago. Unimaginable, unthinkable. The nation as a nation of Israel, as one nation, had stopped being one nation 400 years almost prior to this. And they weren't a nation anymore. But we know it happened. If you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, the last of the historical books in the Old Testament, the stories of the people of Israel, this is what happened. Israel was repatriated and the temple was rebuilt and worship started again at the temple. Despite this impossible looking situation, I mean, you can't imagine anything more impossible. And the people had fought against each other. They'd done everything they could to separate themselves from God's love and care. And they had unimaginable political and physical barriers to overcome. Israel was restored. And notice this didn't happen to anybody else. It just happened to Israel. There's lots of kingdoms that are mentioned in the Old Testament around that time. They disappeared. They were absorbed into the new empires, and history marches on, and all these empires came and went. But Israel was put back together again by God. So how is this relevant for us? That's what happened. That's the story here that God paints for Ezekiel in chapter 37. How is that relevant to us? Well, God in the New Testament promised that he will build his church. That's us. The picture that he paints of who we are to become is incredible. It's hard to imagine. He will build us into a holy people who are like Jesus. We will be living together in unity. We will be a holy temple with everyone joined together. We sometimes look around and see irreconcilable differences. Churches split. Denominations almost at war with each other. Families split. Things that are impossible to put back together again. These are terrible and tragic things. But look at what God has already done. And just as in Ezekiel, God said he would do it, and we can look back and see that he did. God has said that he will do this. He will build his church so that everybody knows that he is in us and we are in him. They will look at us and see, oh, that's what God is like. Does that seem impossible to you? How big is your God? Are there things that are beyond him? Is it conceivable that what is happening in your life and in this fellowship and in your family is all under God's authority? Or does that seem impossible? If it seems impossible, your God is too small. It was not too much for Ezekiel's God. It was not too much for J.B. Phillips. That's why he wrote the book. And it's not too much in the New Testament. As Bruce and the band come up, I just want to remind us of what Paul wrote in the New Testament in his letter to the church at Ephesus. That God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to his power at work in us. When we realize just what God can do and will do, it changes everything. We have nothing to be afraid of. I don't know what's happening in your life, but our God is so big. There is nothing to be afraid of, nothing to doubt. We can live wholly and only for Jesus, because he is bigger than everything else. Dry bones and impossible situations, they're an opportunity for God to show that he is the Lord who loves his people.